Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Anybody feel good?
Amen.
Praise God. I feel good this afternoon. Amen. I'd like you to get your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 12. And we'll see if we can spend a little time. I really look forward to these times of study here and spend time in the Word of the Lord. We missed last week, so it's been a couple of weeks since we've been there, but we're going to work on this and see what we can do. All right. We're still talking from Revelation 4 through chapter 4 through chapter 22, the things which are to come. We're going to begin in chapter 12 today. And this is a chapter where we've got variant opinions, a lot of various opinions in reference to this chapter, more so than some of the other chapters and some of the other places in Revelation. Up to this point, we've seen some symbolism at times, but there's been really not a lot of symbolism. There's not as much symbolism in Revelation as people think there are. That's just a way to keep a lot of folks away from the book. But they're just afraid to take what's there as real and as true. But we've seen a little bit of symbolism that has been employed. But the symbolism that God employs is symbolism that is, we can understand. It's symbolism that is explained for us more often than not in other places in the Scripture. So that it's not something that really is difficult to comprehend or you've got to have this special formula in order to obtain it. That's just simply not the case. When God uses symbolism, I've said this many times, but I really want you to get this in you, and I'm going to repeat it here today. When God uses symbolism in this book or any other time, He's not using symbolism to try to hide something. He's using it to try to reveal something to you. And He only uses the symbol when He can express more through the symbol than He could by saying it outright. There are times in which a symbol will express more than just by stating the fact of something that's real. And I've given you that information before. For example, if we talk about Jesus, and there's a portrait in here, and he's mentioned that he is the Lamb of God. Now, he is literally the Lamb of God, but that also is some symbolic language going on. But if John in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 of Revelation had said, I saw Jesus go take the book from the one that sat upon the throne and to unloose the seals. He's worthy to unloose the seals. Well, literally, it's Jesus, but if John had just said, I see Jesus, if there wasn't some symbolism employed, okay, we know it's Jesus, that's great. But he says, no, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb of God. Why use that? Because that expresses the reason Jesus can take that book. Because he's the Son of David. He came from Judah. Because he became a man. Because he died. He became the perfect sacrifice. He is able to pronounce this redemptive judgment upon the earth. Jesus is worthy to judge men because he's lived as a man. He's been tempted as a man, yet without sin. He's conquered the sin. He's died. He deserves the right. And the reason he can unloose that book is not so much because he's God, but because he's perfected humanity. And because he has died for our sins, he has redeemed us. So the symbolism employed tells us the reasons why. And it's very simple symbolism used other in Scripture. Now, this passage has some symbolism. But I don't think it's difficult. I don't think it's hard to see. We're going to try to take off with this and make it fairly simple. So we're down. Oops, I'm on. Sorry. Let me get back here. Where I need to be. There we go. Chapter 12, and we're down to what's called the sun-clothed woman. Let me read, please. If I can, I'm going to read the chapter, verse 1 through 17. Then we're going to come back and talk about it. If you'll just listen. We're going to read and so we can familiarize ourselves with it. And there appeared a great wonder, or sign, same word translated sign, in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Now the very fact, again, he tells us there's a great sign here. What does the sign do? Points to something. Tells me something about something else, all right? You don't have signs simply for the sake of signs. You have signs to point to something else. So even in this passage, he's telling us, hey, here's a sign. Here is some symbolism going on. Here's something that's pointing to something else. And here's this sign. It's going to tell us something. There's a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered.
And there appeared another wonder or another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Now we're told the identity. Here's symbolism used with this dragon, but the symbolism is explained. That old serpent called the devil. Anybody know who he is? All right. No question of his identity, is there? And Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, or under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right. Let's go to this chapter a little bit. Now, I don't want to say it's a tough chapter, because I really don't think it is, once we get down and see some explanations that are, I think, fairly simple and straightforward. I don't think it's a very difficult chapter, but let's understand what's going on. Now, we've talked about earlier, we're at the middle of the tribulation. Roundabout, somewhere there. We're right around in the middle of the tribulation. In this chapter 12, we're going to see something going on here, an event that's taking place at the middle of the tribulation and then carries out through the rest of the tribulation. And then in chapter 13, it is going to be the revelation of the Antichrist. Now remember, we've talked about that from 2 Thessalonians 2, the revelation of the Antichrist and how he comes forth. And he is revealed at the middle of the tribulation. He obviously comes on the scene in the beginning of the tribulation, but he's revealed. That is, he's manifested. His true self, his true character, his true nature is manifested for what he really is in the middle of the tribulation. Now, a lot of times people are seen, but they're not seen. You understand what I'm saying? So the Antichrist will be seen in the first part of the tribulation, but he won't be seen for what he really is. But at the middle of the tribulation, his real character comes to the front. Now, what we're going to do here is, who is this woman? That's the first question. We're going to identify this woman and look at the symbolism that is employed. The Bible says we got this sign in heaven, and there's a woman. She is clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet, indicating under authority. And she is, upon her head, is a crown of 12 stars. Now, we look at this, and there have been interpretations or what people want to say into who is this woman. I'm going to go through and teach this from a perspective of what I believe is in Scripture. And then I'm going to come back and we're going to talk about some reasons. There are other people, some people think the woman is the church. Some people think apply the woman to something else. And I'm going to give you some reasons why I disbelieve those things here in a little
little while. So let me just teach it as what I believe is correct, and we'll go through and substantiate this argument from the Scripture, and then we'll go from there. Take your Bibles and turn with me over to Genesis 37 and verse 9. And we'll look there just for a moment, because we've seen the symbolism before. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Don't use men's things to interpret the Word of God. You can receive commentary. That can help you to teach. I'm not against that. I read commentaries. I read what other men say. But when it comes down to it, the Word of God is the final authority. History is not here to interpret the Bible. The Bible is here to interpret history. A lot of difference. Science is not here to interpret the Bible. The Bible is here to interpret science. And use Scripture to interpret Scripture, because you can never, or you are not permitted to ever interpret the Scripture in any way that contradicts other Scripture. Where do we see these symbols employed prior to this? Genesis chapter 37. And let me read verse 9. Now, we've got a fellow by the name of Joseph. We all know him. He's one of Jacob or Israel's sons. His favorite son, we might say. And he's a dreamer. That's his name. Joseph means dreamer. And he's a dreamer, and he's dreamed a dream. And in verse 9 of Genesis 37, the Bible says, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I've dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Here we've got 11 stars. He would make the 12th star, because there were 12 sons or 12 tribes of Israel. But this symbolism and this idea, when we have over in Revelation chapter 12 of the sun, moon, and stars, clearly together has been employed in the Scripture in reference to Israel. Now, we're going to see more how this fits into play and why this woman best fits with Israel. There are other reasons for that. I'm just going to give you in the idea of the imagery. I'll give you some more reasons a little bit later. But as we understand this business of the woman, let's just put her where it is, that this is symbolism employed about Israel. Why do we have these symbols employed again? They are all symbols of what? When you have sun, moon, and stars, they're symbols of what? What are they? Okay, you might have said that. And think more basic than that. I don't want to say symbols. They're really not symbols. They're instruments, rather. Okay, they're in the heavens, but they're instruments. What do they produce?
Light.
They're instruments of light. I shouldn't have said the word symbols. Better to me to have said, they're instruments of light. Sun, moon, and stars. We have them every day, correct? Sun comes up every morning. We got the moon every night. We got the sun. They give us light. Israel was to be a light unto the nations. God's going to use that nation again. God is going to restore the people of Israel. Remember, tribulation time really is a lot about Israel. It's a judgment upon the world. But Israel is a central focal point in the tribulation. It's not known as the day of the world's trouble. It's called the day of Jacob's trouble, isn't it? This whole 7-year period is the day of Jacob's trouble. It focuses a lot on Israel, focuses a lot on that nation, and this nation is a key player. They have a key role in the tribulation. And when we get to the millennium, the church is coming back to rule, but the nation of Israel is going to be restored upon this earth. Promises that God made to that nation in the Old Testament are going to be restored to her in the millennial reign. Jews are expecting that. They're looking for that. Now, they've rejected Christ, Jesus, as Messiah, but there's going to be a group. They're going to come to see it. And when He returns to this earth, they're going to receive and accept Him as their Messiah. So, we'll talk about some of the other news a little bit later. But again, here is this idea of this woman, and we're going to make her to be the symbolism employed as she is Israel. Again, she was to be an instrument of light. That was her purpose in the world. And during the tribulation, she is going to be and again bring some light unto the world. And she's got a child. Throughout this passage, well, the story is, or the situation, we've got a woman. She's pregnant. She's ready to give birth. And as she's ready to give birth, there is this enemy, this Satan. We're told who he is, the dragon. He's there. He's ready to take the child, devour the child, as soon as it's born. Obviously, he's not able to get the child until it's born, but then he wants to devour the child. He can't get the child. Why can't he get the child?
Run into the waters.
No. What happens to the child? Verse 5. Revelation 5, or Revelation 12 and 5. What happens to the child? The child's caught up to God and his throne, correct? This is a child who's ruled with a rod of iron. So, he wants to get the child, but he can't get the child because the child's caught up to God in his throne. So he turns on the woman. The woman flees to the wilderness. And he can't get her. He tries to destroy her with a flood.
But the earth opens up, swallows it up, and the woman is protected in the wilderness. So he turns on her seed. Our rest of her seed, the rest of the children that she's been able to produce, he turns to persecute them and go after them. And in the meantime, all of this has precipitated a war. A war takes place in the heavens between Satan and between Michael. No symbolism employed there. And this, as a result of that, Michael whoops him. Michael and his angels whips the devil and his angels. They're cast out into the earth. And they are no longer able to traverse the air. He will no longer be able to be the prince and power of the air. He will be cast down to the earth. And he can only focus on mankind. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But again, let's go a little bit further with this. And the gaps will fill in. I'll have some gaps, but they will fill in by the time I close. Now, who's this child? We got a lot of different opinions. I'm just going to put it to where I believe it is. And then we'll, in verse 2, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Some folks have said, well, this child is Christ, or this child's the church, or various things. Now, I'm going to put the identity of the child, it best fits as the 144,000 Jews. I will explain that and support that later. Let me just tell it to you here. We see, we've heard of these 144,000 Jews. Where? Back up in chapter 7, correct? In chapter 7, where were they? Where were the 144,000? They were on the earth. And they were being sealed. They were being marked. Why were they being marked? So the Antichrist couldn't touch them, correct? God said, you wait till I seal these. And they were being sealed. In this first half of tribulation, these 144,000 are being converted, they're being saved, and they're being sealed. The next time, and we'll study a little bit more about them later, but the next time we see them is in chapter 14, and they're in heaven. With no explanation of how they got there. But if in chapter 12 they are the child caught up to the throne, it makes perfect sense. God raptured them out. And that's exactly what will happen. He will take them at the middle of the tribulation. He will rapture out the 144,000 and they will be caught up to be with God in His throne. Now again, I'm going to make more explanation and give more support of that. So just have a little bit of patience with me right now. So this child, here is this nation. These, notice, if this is the nation of Israel, then the child's got to be from Israel. And the one group in the book of Revelation that's clearly identified with Israel are these 144,000. They're all Jews. They're sealed. They come out of 12 tribes. Is that correct? Here's this woman, 12 stars. They come out of all of these 12 tribes. And here they are. And they're given... They come to do their work on the earth. They're a light in the earth. Israel's going to be a light during this time period as well. These 144,000. And all we see this hatred manifested towards them. I mean, the enemy wants them. The Antichrist wants them. The devil wants this child. But he can't get that child because that child is sealed. Can I tell you, God has sealed us. Glory to the Lamb of God. And the devil can't touch us because God has sealed us. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. But he'd like to. He'd like to, but he cannot because we have been sealed. Now, we got this woman who is representing Israel. Israel has a child, produces a child, and then something happens. There's a war that takes place. There is a war in the angelic realm that is led by Michael and Satan. Now, let's read a little bit about that. Verse 3, there appeared another wonder, which is, means a sign, in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon. Do you remember the statement back in Hebrews? And then it's back in the Old Testament, and it leads me exactly where it's at. I want to say it is Hosea, but I'm not sure. Amos, one or the other. But God says, I am going to not only shake the earth, but I'm going to shake the heavens also. It's repeated over for us in the book of Hebrews. God said in the last days, I'm not going to shake the earth. I'm going to shake the heavens also so that that which cannot be shaken may remain. This is what we see in the book of Revelation. Not only is God trying the earth, He's shaking out the heavens. He's shaking out not just men. He's shaking out spiritual powers. He's shaking out demons. He's shaking out the angelic world and all of that host. I'm going to tell you the tribulation is in some sense a universal event. It is rending the heavens and God is going to deal with sin wherever it has found its place in this universe. God is going to deal with it and God is going to judge it. So here comes this war that takes place. Now, interesting that it's Michael. We're going to see a little bit more about that in a moment. But there appears this wonder in heaven. We got a red dragon. He's got 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. Now notice that identity with the dragon. Who's the dragon? We're already told. Who is it?
Satan.
The dragon is identified that way. Chapter 13, real quick, verse 1. And I saw upon the sand of the sea, or stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having what?
Seven heads.
Ten horns. And upon his horns, what? We have a little difference. In Revelation 13 and 1, the crowns are where? Where are the crowns? Hello? On the horns. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, where are the crowns? Upon the heads. But in both cases, we have what? Seven heads and ten horns. Is that correct? All right. Now, we will study that more in Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17. We will study that some more. But those seven heads are kingdoms. What I want you to see at this point is that the enemy, Satan, you're going to see a connection between him. Revelation 13 is the beast. That's the Antichrist. And the identity is his kingdom. There's going to be a little bit difference in terms of the crowns, but that's because that's where the Antichrist kingdom originates. We'll study that later. But I want you to understand that here's seven heads. Those are seven kingdoms. We'll study about those kingdoms a little bit later, more in Revelation chapter 17, maybe in chapter 13. But world empires that had to deal with Israel. And there's been the Egyptian world empire, there's been Babylonia, there's been Assyria, there's been the Persian empire, the Medo-Persian empire, the Grecian empire, the Roman empire, and what we sometimes call revised Roman empire, which we'll study later. But the enemy's been behind that. Can I tell you that kingdoms and earthly powers are often inspired and moved, illuminated, by the prince of darkness? We forget that sometimes. I'm going to tell you something right now. Behind Adolf Hitler was demonic power. Instigation. Behind Barack Obama, I'll bring it home to us, is demonic illumination. You may disagree. Sorry. But he's not illuminated by God and the Holy Ghost. I can tell you that right now. They have one other option. You either got in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light. One of either God illuminates you or this world and the enemy. He's the prince and the god of this world, correct? We fight and wrestle against principalities and powers and heavenly places. That's what we're talking about here. High places, heavenly places. And here is this idea that now God has shaken the heavens and here is the devil. He is behind these kingdoms. The ten horns, we'll talk about that later. So just kind of put it off. Those ten horns are on one of the heads. It's that revised Roman Empire. We'll deal with that a little bit later. But nevertheless, notice 10 doesn't divide evenly into 7. Those 10 horns are not scattered over the 7 heads. They're on that one head. So you've got 7 heads, and on that one head is going to be those 10 horns. We'll talk more about that later. But now we got this war that breaks out. And here is, we learn from this verse. Verse 4, Revelation 4, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. Now, here is something that's just describing his identity. These are events that have taken place. Those kingdoms that have dealt with Israel have already taken place. But we're just learning about the identity of this dragon. What's he got to do with Israel? He's been behind the world empires that have brought a lot of pain and misery to Israel. Egypt made her a slave. Assyria carried her off into captivity. Babylonia destroyed her temple, carried her off into captivity. We can talk about the Medo-Persian Empire and what they've done to destroy this kingdom. We can talk about the Grecians and how Antiochus Epiphanes offered a hog upon her altar, desecrated her temple. The Romans made her a slave and set a king upon her throne who was from Edom, from Esau's lineage, and not from the lineage of Jacob. And so on and on, these kingdoms have been against Israel. Have you ever noticed the kingdoms in the Middle East have turned on Israel? She is the brunt of antagonism on every front. And I'm telling you who's behind the antagonism. She is loved by God. She has been chosen. She has had a purpose of God. And the devil is behind that. We think sometimes that people are against us because we have something in our personality or because how we preach or we preach a tight message. No, I'm telling you, if they hate us, it's because they hate Jesus Christ and because they hate God our Father. It's not, the hatred towards us is indirect hatred. It's directly towards God, indirectly towards us.
Yeah.
We just simply happen to be identified with God. And that's the way. And this, so Michael and Satan, we'll learn why Michael in a little while. So they're there, and this woman is, they fight. Now he said he drew a third part of the stars. That is the one verse in Scripture. It's the only place. Some people accept this as, I don't know, they have different things to say about this war, but it's the one place that we learn how many of the angelic world or realm that Satan deceived in the beginning. Have you ever taken time to think about that situation? Before man was ever made, God's created the angelic world. Man was the crowning event of creation, so he was created after the angels. God's created the angels, and then something happens. You know, everything's good, everything's pristine, pure, and holy. And then this Lucifer, he, without temptation, he gets it in his mind that he wants to exalt himself above God. Well, how does he convince a third of the angelic world? How does he do that? How does he get it? He cast them down to the earth. What do you mean he cast them to the earth? What does Jesus say? I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And what do we find Satan doing when we see in Job, he comes before God? Where you been, Satan? Walking up and down in the earth. Walking to and fro up and down in the earth. And here's the ones that are with him. A third. How did he do that? Somehow he went through the heavens and he traffics his ideas. He sells his ideas to a third of the angelic realm that they need to turn against God. They can rebel against God and succeed. And the world's been doing it ever since because it's his lie. He invented this lie. He created this lie and he sold it to mankind, that you can rebel against God and be successful. But it's a lie. You can't rebel against God and be successful. And so now, the fact of this woman, connected with this woman, someone's going to come to her aid. The devil's going after her. The dragon is. But Michael comes and he begins to fight against Satan. And there is a war in heaven. Now, I'm going to tell you what, if there is a war I want to see, it's that one. I want a frontline seat. Amen. I'm going to be there. I believe in the presence of God. Look, folks, this is not science fiction here. This is biblical truth. It's a literal war. It's going to happen, and I want to watch it, and I am going to enjoy watching Michael whoop the devil. Now, I'm going to tell you that's going to be something. I'm going to enjoy that. I'm going to root for him. I'm not going to participate in it, but there is. I'm telling you, there's a third of that angelic kingdom that was drawn down, that was deceived and lured away from God. They made their decision. They fell with the enemy. They can't be restored, but now all thousands of years of anger is going to be vented, and all out war is going to break out in the heavens. Imagine what kind of turbulence that's going to create in the angelic world. And Michael and his angels are going to prevail over him and cast him down to the earth. And they're going to get rid of him. We think we're the only ones that's had to put up with the devil. The angelic realm's been putting up with him ever since he fell.
Yeah.
And they've been thwarted. We can go to the book of Daniel and find out how that certain angels have been sent from God to do things. And the envoys from the devil came and hindered them in their work. See, we don't see the hindrances that are going on in the spiritual world when angels are sent to do a particular mission. And then there are these fallen angels that are come to try to stop them or hinder them in the work. And what you're doing? I mean, Michael's trying to bury the body of Moses. And what's the devil doing there? Trying to stop him. And Michael doesn't bring a railing accusation. He just looks at him and says, "The Lord rebuke thee." But why did he even have to put up with it? I'm telling you, the angelic realm, the good angelic realm, are also weary and tired of having to put up with the opposition, with constantly the ridicule and constantly the hindrances that come out of the kingdom of darkness. And their day's coming too. See, right now they can't make that war, but that war is going to come one day. And they're going to make it and they're going to win it and they're going to cast the devil down to the earth. So there's war in the angelic realm, and Satan turns. Now, this woman, her child's been caught up, but she's still here. And so Satan turns. Can't get the child? I'll get the woman. He'd love to have those 144,000 Jews, but he can't get them. So he turns on this woman. He goes out to get her, but she is supernaturally preserved. And then he can't get her because she runs to the wilderness, but the wilderness, she finds a place there to hide. The Bible says she's protected for how long? Verse 14. Time and half a time. That language is found in other places in the Scripture. Let's see here. me just a second. It's 2.5 years. Time is a year, and times will be 2 years. That's 2 plus 1 and half a time. So it's 3.5 years. I said 2.5. 3.5 years, which is that last part of tribulation. There's a good hunk of Israel. They're going to go to the wilderness, and they're going to be protected. Now, again, some of this is going to unfold as we go along. Give me a second. I wanted to get to a verse here. There's a passage that talks about, and we'll get to it, I think, in a little bit. I'll get to it. Where she flees to the wilderness, was Old Testament passages that verify that out. This language of time and times is seen back in the book of Daniel as well. And it is in this idea of this last 3.5 years. We're going to have to go to Daniel and do a little bit of study there, because it's really, and Daniel is a predecessor to Revelation. And if you miss Daniel, you miss a lot of Revelation. But Daniel explains a lot of what's in the book of Revelation. So Satan turns. He wants to destroy this nation. He wants to put her aside. You see, those 144,000 Jews have been preaching. They've got converts. They've convinced folks that he's Messiah. Let's look at a passage in Matthew 24. These folks flee where? Where does this woman go to? She goes to where? All right, we're going to read something. Jesus told about this event. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Talk more about that later. That's when the Antichrist desecrates the temple. That's pretty much established. He desecrates the temple. Daniel explains that over in the book of Daniel. And Jesus verifies Daniel here at this point and lets us know it's Daniel the prophet. How do we know Daniel is one of the prophets? Jesus declared it. He doesn't lie. Is that correct? And I mean, he's got a direct verification. What happens? Verse 16, let them which be in Judea do what? Get to the mountains. Run. Get there. And let him which on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house. Man, take the outside stairs. Get down. Let him which is in the field, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Look, if you're on the run and you got to hide out by day and run by night, what's the last thing you want? You got a baby, they're tempted to cry. They'll give you away, won't they? Woo, you got a nursing child. They got to be fed. They got to be kept on a schedule. And that's tough to do when you're on the run. That's happened many times, folks. That's happened in history. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. That can make it difficult to do. Neither on the Sabbath day. You're on a Sabbath day. A lot of Jews who might be friendly to you are not going to be so apt to be friendly to you because it's Sabbath. You know, we're not going to do this. We're not going to can't travel on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days, referring to that last half of tribulation, should be shortened. God has shortened them. He's already set their time, 3.5 years. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Notice verse 23. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, this passage focuses on Israel. Let those which are in Judea flee. They've been enjoying some protection of the Antichrist. He breaks that protection. He violates it in the middle of tribulation. And many of them wake up, smell the roses, realize, hey, we're in trouble. If we don't get out of here, he's going to take us out. He's going to kill us. But they've been preached this passage. Those 144,000 have preached to them and told them, get out of Judea. They go to the wilderness. They run. They hide out. The Lord has said it's going to be a terrible time, but he's shortened the days. 3.5 years is what he's got. But many false Christ and prophets are going to rise. They're going to show signs. They're going to show wonders to deceive the very elect. But verse 25, behold, I've told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he's here in the desert. Go not forth. Behold, he's in the street chambers, secret chambers. Believe it not. What's going to happen? Israel's called away to the wilderness. They run. They find a hiding place. It's going to be in the city of Petra, I believe. It's in the land of Moab. We'll show scripture for that momentarily. But they're there in this land. They're hiding out. And what's going to happen? Even among them, false Christ, false prophets are going to rise and say, hey, Messiah's come. That's what they're waiting for. They believe Messiah's come. Hey, Messiah's come. We saw him over in the wilderness today. He's over in the desert place. You guys need to go. See that what the devil wants to do? Lure them out of their hiding place. Lure them out of the place where God is supernaturally protecting them. Get them out somewhere. And Jesus said that's what they're going to try to do. That's what the devil's trying to do with us today. Get us out of our hiding place. Amen. My hiding place is in the covert of the wings of my Lord, in the secret place of the Most High God. You better stay on your knees in the presence of God. That is our hiding place. It's the only shelter from the storm that's coming. And the enemy wants to draw us out of our hiding place by some false promise, some false Messiah, some false Christ. And they're going to try to get him to get out of their hiding place, get out in the desert. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus said, don't you do that. Because I'm going to tell you, look what he said, verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He said, don't worry about it. I'm not going to have a secret coming. I'm not going to be over in the wilderness and send someone to come and get you so that you can come and find me as Messiah. You have no trouble recognizing me. You have no trouble seeing me, because like a lightning bolt that flashes from one end of the sky to the other, I'm going to come, and my coming is going to light the whole earth up, and you will know when I have come. I'm going to tell you something. When Jesus comes in your life, you know it, my friend. Woo, glory. And when he comes back to get us, we're not going to wonder about it. God's not going to send someone to pick us up and take us to a certain place so he can take us into rapture. That voice is going to speak and you and I are out of here. Amen. And when he comes back to this earth at the end of tribulation, he's coming like lightning. That coming there as lightning does not refer to the rapture. It refers to his coming at the end of tribulation. And it became a sign so every Jew will see this is your Messiah. He's not over here in the desert somewhere. This is your Messiah and this is how he's coming. And that's what's happening with these Jews. So he tries to turn, get them. The devil tries to destroy their converts. He goes to make war against the remnant of her seed. I'm going to tell you, not only are there going to be Christians persecuted, well, these will be Christians that turn to the Lord and accept the Messiah. They will accept Jesus Christ even prior to his coming. And they're going to hide out and they're going to be persecuted as a result of it. Now, let's go back and we're going to do a little bit of substantiating, if I might, here. What's the evidence in this passage that points to this sun-clothed woman being Israel? Because if we're wrong, then we're way off base. But let me give my evidence for that. Number one, the symbols attributed to the woman are the sun, moon, and stars. These are clearly given as signs of Israel in Joseph's dream of Genesis 37:9. We talked about that. Number two, the word for woman is often translated wife. This is not just a simple or word just for woman in the sense of female. She's a sun-clothed wife. Israel has often, it indicates she's already had, she's not a virgin, she's a wife, she's already had relationship with a man, and Israel is often seen in Scripture as being married to Jehovah. Isaiah 54, 5-6, Jeremiah 3, 12-19. Remember how he said, return unto me, O backsliding Israel, for I am married unto you. Don't use that verse to say God's married to backsliders, because that's wrong. God isn't married to any backslider, but he was married to Israel. Look, a person that backslides on God is broken in relationship with God. He doesn't have any obligation to them. He has no commitment to them. No, sir. They need to repent and turn back to God. You and I, although we are said as married to Jesus, we are. But our relationship presently, more so in Scripture, is that we are espoused to Christ. Now, being espoused to him, we are called his wife. But there hasn't been a consummation of the marriage. The consummation of the marriage doesn't come till the church is complete and will take place at the beginning of the millennial reign, and that then our final relationship and final marriage will be completed. There will be the marriage supper, so to speak. And that final identification that we have with our husband. Right now, you and I are in a period of espousal. We're committed to Christ. Christ is committed to us. We can be called his wife. But the final, if I could say, in the natural, a Jewish man would go find him a woman. He would purchase that bride. He would pay for her. And then he would go back to his father's house. He would prepare a place for her. During this time, she was called his wife. She was a spouse to him. But she has to remain faithful. He's going to come back. He'll tell her, I'm coming back for you. And at some unannounced time, he returns. He picks up this bride. He takes her back to consummate the marriage at the house of his father. That's what he does. During this time, she has to remain faithful. He comes back for her, and it's found that she's with child, found she's pregnant, she's been unfaithful to him. She's out. Folks, we've got to stay faithful to Jesus.
Right.
No other partners. We're committed to Him. We're espoused to Him. We're promised to Him. And He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's a husband talking. That where I am, there you can be also. He wants us to be with Him. And He's going to one day come and do that. And you and I need to understand that that's not the language that's employed here. So Mary, or this woman, doesn't fit with the church. Here's a woman that's already had a relationship with a man and points far back to that time in Israel, verified by other scripture. Thirdly, this woman is seen birthing the child in travail. Israel is often seen in such travail. You can write these scriptures down. I can even give them to you. I can pass these sheets out later. I have them. Isaiah 66, 5-9, Jeremiah 4, 31, 13, 21, Micah 4, 9-10. The woman is seen birthing the child in travail. Many times, when Zion travailed... Now, it's all right if we use some of that because we have some parallels between us and Israel. Israel's an example to us, but we're not Israel. We are not Israel. There are many people who go too far in their application of the church in relation to Israel. One of the reasons that some people struggle with Revelation is because they feel that when the church came along, Israel was out of the picture forever and completely. The church replaced Israel. The church did not replace Israel. The church fulfills a role that Israel was to fulfill, but in a different way. Israel was civil authority. The church is not civil authority. Israel was chosen in a different time period, different purpose. The covenant of a man with Abraham. Abraham's the father of that nation. The father of this nation, which is the church, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has birthed us, that has brought us, that has procured us. Amen? And so, although there are parallels between us, and spiritually we can say we're Jews, Paul uses some of that, but we are not replacing national Israel. How many of you know God's still got things He's dealing with in that nation today? They're not saved by that, but He's made some promises. There's a land over there that God's promised to them because of Abraham, and God's going to keep that promise.
Oh, yeah.
And He's going to bring them back. And they're going to have that land. They've never really fully conquered and lived in all of the land that God has promised and that Abraham has traveled. But they will do it. They will have it one day. And so, this idea of the woman being in travail, producing this child. You know what? When did she ever really produce righteous people? It's when she got in trouble. And when she starts travailing, when things start going sour, she starts getting a lot of pain and she starts crying out to God. Is that right?
That's right.
That's her. All right, let's look again. The tribulation week centers on Israel. It's the week of Jacob's trouble. These symbols employed are found frequently in the Old Testament in relation to Israel. The church is raptured at the beginning of Revelation 4 and is not a major focus on earth during the tribulation. There will be people saved. Have you noticed that in the book of Revelation, after Revelation chapter 4 verse 1, actually, the last verse in chapter 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. The word church does not appear after that in the book of Revelation. The church has been raptured out. Now, there are going to be some people born into the kingdom after the rapture that I believe, and we can talk about that later, will be a part of the church. But the church's function during the tribulation takes on a whole different significance, a whole different... She's underground, not like she is now. Able to proclaim. And you're almost... People are converted, but they're many times immediately killed. The 144,000 would have been killed if God didn't seal them. God had to put a special seal on them and say, you can't get these. You can't touch them. They are going to preach my word. Even those two witnesses. You're not going to kill those fellows. Because if they could be killed, they would have been killed. And those Christians that are not marked in such a way are going to be killed. So the church is not going to be this kind of light and this kind of preaching or in the sense that this public liberties that we enjoy now are not going to be enjoyed during the tribulation period. And the church is not on this kind of, more in the public arena as it is now. The church is raptured out, Revelation chapter 4. Israel, however, becomes a focal point. Again, connected with the plight of the woman is a war between Michael and his angels. I want to read this verse, Daniel 12 and 1. Let's go there. And Satan and his angels. Michael is mentioned as the one who stands up for Israel in the time of trouble. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 12, and I'd like to read this verse of Scripture. Why is Michael in this war mentioned? Why don't we have a war all of a sudden breaking out between Michael and the devil? Well, the devil's turned on Israel. And who's the one that stands up for Israel? There is a particular angel, an archangel, a chief angel, who has been assigned to Israel. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1. Now, the Antichrist is introduced back in Daniel chapter 11. That can be talked about later. But in verse chapter 12 and verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." He's talking to Daniel. Who is the children of Daniel's people? Who's Daniel's people?
Jews.
Jews. Yeah. Notice the children of Daniel's people. Hey, not the one that are existing at that time. But later down the road, their descendants, their children. And he's going to, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." What did we read about that last time? Matthew 24, last 3.5 years. What's it going to be? A time of tribulation like there's never been on the earth. And Daniel said it's going to be a time of trouble like there's never been before. The tribulation is unprecedented, folks. There is no precedent for it. "And at that time that people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them asleep in the dust." That comes a little bit later. He talks about the resurrection which will be found at the end of the tribulation. We'll talk about that a little bit later. What I wanted to point and draw out here is notice the language. Michael is standing up for the people of Israel. They're going to have a time of trouble like they've never had. And guess what? The people will be delivered. What's happened to that woman? That woman is in travail. That woman is having a child. And the enemy's ready to destroy her. Michael stands up for her, fights against the devil, casts her down. The devil's unable to destroy her. She hides out in the wilderness. She's preserved. She is protected until the time, during this great time of trouble, until God comes back at the end of the tribulation period, which will be what takes place in verse 2, the resurrection. There's a little space of time between verse 2 and verse 3. The woman is spoken of as being preserved for 1260 days, or a time, times and half a time. The same language is used of Israel in Daniel chapter 12 in verse 7. You may note it while you're there. "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, and it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." Read the last portion of, read Daniel. You need to read Daniel, especially chapter 2, I believe it is, and chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Read those last chapters. Read the whole book. It's only 12 chapters. But you're going to find so much that's going on, and we'll have to refer to it later. But again, the language is used of Israel. Time, times, and half a time. God uses the language about this woman. She's preserved for a time, times, and half a time. That language is clearly spoken of Israel in Daniel chapter 12. And there's no doubt that Daniel chapter 12 refers to Israel. I mean, it's clear. It's there. So, one more. The woman flees to the wilderness for protection. This would be impossible for the church. She's scattered all over the world. But this woman is more gathered, more centered. What's happening right now in Israel in reference to Jews? Coming home, aren't they? They're all congregating that one little land, that one area. If you've got that kind of group congregated in an area, it's easier for them to flee, isn't it? But if you've got people like Christians that would be scattered all over the world, it doesn't make any sense about them fleeing to the wilderness because they're all over every place. Not for national Israel. Isaiah prophesied that Israel flees from the spoiler to the land of Edom and Moab, where they will be preserved. There's some scriptures that tell you that. And Daniel 11 and 41 tells us that these countries will escape the grip of the Antichrist. She flees to Edom. She flees to Moab. And guess what? These are two areas that escape the grip of the Antichrist. So these areas are protected, and that's where she will go and will be preserved. And finally, the dragon, Satan, will make war with the remnant of her seed. This will bring the time of great persecution, spoken of frequently in the Old Testament, as coming to Israel. There are just prophecies in that Old Testament, folks, about Israel, just haven't come to pass yet. How many of you know, though, when God says it, it's going to happen?
Oh, yes.
Amen. It's going to happen. All right. Let me talk about the man-child, then I'm going to take some questions real quick. Why do I think it's 144,000 Jews? Number one, I think the case is very good for Israel. A lot of people want to make the woman Israel and then change the child. When one understands the woman of Revelation 12 to be Israel, the logical conclusion for the man-child is the 144,000 Jews introduced in Revelation 7 and verse 11. I think that's supposed to be an 11 instead of an F. We make the woman symbolic of a group or I'm sorry, Revelation 7. If we make the woman symbolic of a group of people, then it follows that we should make the man-child symbolic of a group of people. Be consistent with your symbolism. The woman has a child. If the woman refers to a group, Israel, that's a group of people. Is it not? It's a nation, it's a whole, but it's also a group of people. Then make the child a group of people. Don't make it one person. It doesn't make sense for it to be one person. Well, I thought the man-child's Christ. Okay, I answer that one in a little bit. But it makes more sense. It's consistent in our symbolism. The woman's a group, Israel. The man-child's a group, the 144,000. Second, the birth of the man-child takes place at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, mid-tribulation. That's what we read at the end of chapter 11. We had that trumpet sounding, and then we have this woman prevailing. The only specific group of people mentioned as coming out of Israel is 144,000 Jews. Their redemption occurs during the tribulation. To make the catching up of the child a past event violates Revelation 1 and 19 and 4 and 1. In addition, it most likely will take a period of time to convert the 144,000. The group will probably be formed over the first half of tribulation. And this process fits with conception. Their sealing, growth in the womb, their conversion and ministry and birth, their redemption when the numbers complete, their rapture to the throne. So you got this group of people coming out of Israel. They've been sealed. They've been conceived. They've been marked. They're coming up. They've been converted to Christ. They're having their ministry. And then at their redemption and at their birth, they're going to be brought or carried out of this world. They're caught up to the Lord and His throne. Some people want to say, but by the way, is that just... You know, isn't that got to refer to Jesus Christ? Because He's caught up to God. No, Jesus Christ was not caught up. He ascended. There's a difference. Someone that's caught up has to be snatched. Another power's got to do it for them. Jesus didn't ascend by someone else's power. He ascends on His own power, His own authority. Amen? But He's to rule with a rod of iron. That's only spoken of Jesus. Not true. Not true. Let's go a little bit further. Man-child is spoken of as ruling with a rod of iron. Where is the rod of iron first mentioned? Somebody turn to Revelation 2 and 27. Read it for me. Revelation 2 and 27. Read it for me. Who's that talking about? Who said that, first of all? Jesus said that. Did He say it about Himself? Hello? Everybody awake this afternoon? He said it about the people of Thyatira, did He not? Whoever overcame in Thyatira, he shall rule with the rod of iron. Look, we rule with Jesus. If He rules with a rod of iron, we rule with a rod of iron. What's a rod of iron, by the way? Let's make sure we understand what that is. What does that mean, to rule with a rod of iron?
It's authority, isn't it?
Any rod is authority. Yeah, it does indicate authority, but the rod indicates authority, but this is a specific rod of iron. Not a rod of wood. Not a rod that's like a reed. Not a flexible rod. What is it about iron? Does it flex? No, it's stiff, isn't it? It's rigid. A rod of iron indicates inflexible justice. When Jesus rules during the millennial reign, there will be some time sin will take place. It will not be judged with mercy. It'll be judged, boom, immediately, without mercy. Why? Because people will be sinning under great light. God has shown mercy when people have sometimes sinned in ignorance and without very much light. But He didn't show mercy to Satan. Did you notice that? Satan got kicked out of heaven and didn't get a redeemer. Why? He sinned against light. He was in the presence of God. Man, you live in that kind of presence. I'm going to tell you, the more light we have, folks, the greater our judgment's going to be if we turn away from that light. We in America are a blessed people, and we've got an obligation to God to do what is right. And I can tell you that this is spoken of someone that has to be Christ, because He's the only one mentioned of the rod of iron. Absolutely not. He mentions about His people ruling with the rod of iron as well, so we can apply it to mankind. Why? Well, you can read that if you want. It talks about the church. Thyatira's problem was effeminate male leadership. Authority was usurping female leadership. So when they overcome that, and oh, may the Lord help us. We live in a day when there's a lot of feminism. The church has been given to women to rule, which was not biblical. It's not biblical at all. Men were to be the leaders and the rulers in the church. And in Thyatira, the women are leading and influencing and ruling. And they've usurped authority. She's teaching the prophets of God to commit fornication. And I can tell you, when you live in that kind of a feministic world, and you come out in your place, knowing your place and living under authority and exemplifying authority, you are worthy to rule because you understand what authority is all about. Folks think, everybody's going to rule. No. Everybody's not going to rule. Every Christian's not going to rule. You're going to have to prove yourself worthy to rule. And it takes more than being saved. It takes learning authority. It takes understanding authority. It takes understanding God's rules. What do you think God's going to do? You don't know very much of the Word of God, and God's going to put you to rule in a time when you don't even know His laws, and you're not even acquainted with His justice, and you don't even understand His authority. You're going to even have a hard time staying saved, let alone ruling when you get there. But if somehow you're able to make it through all that mess and you keep your life together and you hold on to your salvation, I'm going to tell you, you're not worthy to rule because you don't understand. You're going to spend some time during the millennium yet learning authority. Folks, we need to prepare. This ain't about just getting to heaven. This is about us knowing our King. Because if the more we know Him, the more suited we're going to be able to be used of Him in that kingdom. To one He gave 5 talents. To another He gave 2. To another 1. The one came and said, here's your 5 and here's 5 more. Give Him ruler over 10 cities. I had 2, Lord. Here's 2 more. He didn't say, make Him ruler over 10 too. Give Him 4. Here's your 1. I didn't do any. You get nothing. Give that one to the one who's over 10. He gets 11. Because why? He's developed the mentality. And God's going to use him. Now, you think everything's on an equal playing field here? It's not. And it's not going to be on an equal playing field when we get to heaven. Heaven is not a socialistic place. It's not Marxism and communism. It's Jesus ruling, doing what He wants to do, elevating whom He wants to elevate. And we're not going to get to heaven with everybody still having equal gifts and equal abilities and equal jobs. That's not going to happen. Wipe it out of your mind. You are going to be under people in heaven too. Amen. We're all going to be the bride of Christ. We're all going to have access to Christ. We're all going to be with Him. We're all going to be His servants. We're all going to be there. But I'm going to tell you something. There's only one that's going to sit on the throne judging Israel, and that's David. David has earned the right to sit on the throne and judge Israel. Jesus told His disciple or His 12 apostles, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't get that job. You don't get that job. That job's already given to 12 men. They're going to sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I think David is ruling over Jerusalem. I think it is. But it's mentioned a specific place that he gets. We get these ideas. I get to heaven. I'm going to rule, rule, rule. Where did you get that at? Who said why? What do you deserve to rule over? Yes, you're going to have to learn to serve. Jesus said, whoever's greatest among you, let him learn to serve. If you haven't learned to serve, you're not going to rule there. You're going to still learn to serve. And when we get there, better learn to submit to one another here, because when you get there, you're going to be submitting to one another. If you don't submit to one another here, don't expect to make it there.
Come on, brother.
We are going to submit to one another, folks. It's not some kind of idealistic land where we go to and everybody just sits down and we're lazy for the rest of our lives doing nothing. There's going to be a kingdom to run. 1,000 years of peace on this earth. We got a whole world. The planet Earth is still going to be here. There's going to be nations that survive the tribulation, and we're going to have to help them and teach them and show them things to do. There's some nations ain't going to bring their tithes to God, so He's going to withhold rain from them. Some of them's going to be sent out as ambassadors to those nations and say, you don't get any rain this month, then pay your taxes. Or your tithe. It's amazing. Our nation can't run 300 million people on taking 30, 40, 50% of our income. And Jesus is going to run a whole world on 10% of their income. Woo! Glory to God. Amen. Isn't that going to be wonderful? It fills the gap. I've already mentioned that. Making Him the man-child fills the gap between 7 and 14. Uh-oh, out of order here. It follows that Satan wants to accomplish what the other demons could not accomplish. The man-child was caught up to God on His throne. This is exactly where we find the 144,000 in Revelation 14, 3 and 5, redeemed from among men. We see them. That's what happened to the man-child. The 144,000 are referred to as being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. This again fits the scenario. 144,000 are going to be the first group won to God out of His people Israel during this time period. The first fruits, this firstborn child, the first ones they produced during that time period, they're a foretaste of the salvation that will come to the nation of Israel. And it follows that Satan wants to accomplish what other demons could not accomplish in Revelation 9 and 4.
Okay.
I'm sorry, say that again now.
Two witnesses.
What about them now?
They're the ones that had the main role effect on 144,000 men.
Well, the two witnesses don't seem to come until the last half of tribulation. The 144,000 have been there in the first half of tribulation, and then they're going to be caught out, but there's still going to be a witness, and those two witnesses are going to, in some sense, more take their place. It's because their voice is going to be silenced. They're going to be raptured out. And they will now be, remember, we talk about the first resurrection. When we get to the end of Revelation, it talks about the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. First resurrection is found in five groups. Who's the first of the first resurrection? Who is the first being, man, resurrected, raised from the dead with a glorified body? Who's first? Jesus Christ. Who's going to be the second group? Us. Hallelujah. Whew. Who's going to be the second group? 144,000, sorry, third group, 144,000 Jews raptured in the middle of the tribulation. The fourth group, two witnesses raptured at the end of Revelation. We already studied that in Revelation 11. Remember how they were there? They were resurrected right in front of people, caught up to God in His throne, raptured. And the fifth group will be those who have tribulation saints, those who died, were martyred during the tribulation. They'll be resurrected when Jesus returns back to the earth. All right. That is a pretty quick explanation of Revelation 12. I'll stop. I'm going to close there. Do we have questions? You want to ask some questions now? I'll take them. There is a wonderful truth. That's a good question, and we're not told specifically. I think what we're going to see is just the Spirit dealing with their hearts. Somewhere, the Word of God's going to get to these folks. And I don't know how. But that's going to be the work of the Holy Ghost. He's going to find them. He's going to reach them, touch them. And once one or two is converted, they'll influence others. And you know, once you get some, and He doesn't have to do that with all 144, but still, He's got to be the influencing factor to do that. He's the convictor. Any other questions? Clear as mud? Well, some folks got it. Any questions? Any comments? Anybody want to make a comment?
Can I ask you it's not a terribly spiritual question, but when they hide in Edom and Moab, what do you
Well,
I know the word says they'll be protected.
Well, the answer is that it will be done supernaturally. How could Jezebel, with all of her cohorts, traverse all over Israel for 3.5 years and can't find Elijah? And he's been down there living under her nose the whole time. You know, been in the widow's house, but before that he's down there hiding out by the brook. The reason is, it's because God kept him. And God supernaturally hid him. I think God's done that many times. I think there were Jews that got saved during the Holocaust. People hid him in their homes. You know, there have been a lot of cases in which God... I remember, what was the guy's name? Andrew somebody. He was called God's smuggler.
Brother Andrew.
God's smuggler. I remember reading. And he was smuggling Bibles into, I think it was Russia. And when he got to the border, you know, they were going to look, and he had a whole whole trunk in his car full of Bibles. And go ahead and look. And of course, they find Bibles, they're out. They're gone. And he just prayed. He said, God, You've made blinded eyes see. Make seeing eyes blind. And guess what? God did. They went back there, rummaged through his trunk and said, okay, go on. Had a whole trunk full of Bibles. But they didn't see one of them because God blinded their eyes to them. It's a supernatural thing. It's a supernatural thing. Okay, any other questions, comments?
Satan's being cast out of heaven, down here on earth. Why was Satan allowed to go back in heaven to have rule?
Okay. All right, it's a good question. Let's first of all understand that when we talk about heaven, there's not just one heaven. There's really heavens. Okay. You know, Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, I beheld when he was caught up to the third heaven. Well, if there's a third, that implies there must be a second and there must be a first, or you don't have a third. Third heaven is where God was, because that's what Paul saw. He said, I saw things I couldn't utter. So that would have been in there. But although he was cast out into the earth, but essentially the earth and its atmosphere, the heavens, we even talk about the heavens, but what you and I see in this heavens, the stars, the planets, that's not necessarily where God's heaven is. That's the heavens that God made. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all right? So that's the heavens we see, but in that expanse, in the heavens above this earth, in that realm spiritually, the angels work. In order for them to come from where God is in His throne to get to this earth, they've got to pass through that heaven, that atmosphere. And it's in a spiritual realm. They've got to get through there. So there's conflict that's going on there. A lot, all the time. You read about that in the book of Daniel. And although he was cast out to the earth, he still had access in that second heaven where he is right now traversing, doing his thing. He's called the Prince and Power of the Air. Again, that's that atmosphere and that realm that's above us. So he works, he does his thing there. But he's going to lose that even. That's an angelic realm. Remember, notice in where the Bible says in the rapture how we rise to meet Jesus. Where do we meet Jesus? Who's Satan? He's the Prince and Power of what? We meet Jesus in the devil's territory. Yeah. Jesus escorts us right through his territory. But that's his turf. And that's what he does. And he's got access to this earth. But after that war, he doesn't even have access to the angelic realm. He cannot go any further than this planet, its surface. He's going to be cast down to the surface. He is going to be more so than even cast down, limited just to this earth. That means the devil is not going to be able to focus on the angelic realm. He's going to be able to focus his entire energies on mankind. You think it's bad now? Wait till then. I don't want him to be here then. Amen? Good question. Okay, anybody else? Any other questions? All right. Y'all are tired. Thank you. Everybody's on go. Some folks sitting on the end. Only time I get them to sit on the edge of their seat. Hallelujah. God's good, isn't He, church?
Amen.
Have you got enough gumption to say a good hallelujah to the Lord? Hallelujah! Amen. God bless you. Go in His grace today. Hallelujah.